135, if we have these words before us, when lost our condition, all ruined, undone, he saw with compassion and spared not his son. The entrance of thy word giveth light. I have a subject before me I might propose for us to take up. Listening to a conference a few months ago, the exhortation was given to the saints to do the work of an evangelist. And it's a good thought. And the question before me, and that was presented, is how do I do the work of an evangelist? How do we engage in evangelism personally? Then how do we support those that are engaging in the work? As I was considering the subject, a few chapters came before me that I might propose, if our brethren are in agreement with it, to take up. One is Acts chapter 8, the gospel going forward from Jerusalem. So really the beginning of an evangelistic work outside of Jerusalem. What are some lessons we can learn from it and how we can engage in the work of evangelism, helps and hindrances. And then if that is profitable for us, we might consider taking up Acts 13 and 14, the first missionary journey, if you will, where evangelists go out. What are lessons we can learn, as well as helps and hindrances along the way?
Ephesians 4, which gives the gift of the evangelist. And I don't know if we could take up that chapter, and then when we get to the question of the evangelist is how to do the work of evangelist. I think that is a very good focus that we need to be exhorted on. Would that be all right? I suggest in Ephesians 4, brethren, I don't know, we have three readings, but I don't suppose we'll get down through verse 16, which is really part of the teaching part of the, actually the first three verses are exhortation, but from verse 4 down to 16 is the teaching of the epistle, and that's what contains the gifts that Christ as the ascended head gives. And it's applicable today just as much as any time. And that includes the evangelists that our brother was speaking about. And I trust we can take some time to address the issues that he was talking about. Is that suitable, brethren?
Readings, if I'm not mistaken, we could take up Ephesians 4 through verse 16 for this reading meeting, and then perhaps consider moving to Acts 8 for the next reading meeting. Is that what your thought is?
As the Lord leaves these meetings, because it's his reading.
It's valid, brother. So somebody could read verses 1 to 16 of Ephesians 4.
Ephesians chapter 4, if everybody's okay.
Yep.
Ephesians chapter 4, starting at verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. With all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called, in one hope your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace, according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore, he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and gave gifts unto men. Now that he has ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, but by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is in the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Is that good?
Yeah. Thank you. In chapter 1 of Ephesians, we have the Lord Jesus in the prayer of the apostle at the end of the chapter, exalted far above, verse 21, all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And then it says, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be head. Notice it's not of the body here, but it's head over all things to the church. In other words, every circumstance in your life and mine is controlled by that man in the glory. I think that is so important. You know, we have tendency when we have difficulties to blame this person or that person. You're short-sighted if you're doing that. Look up into the glory. There's a man there that's guiding everything according to the purposes of his own will. And so it's important to get that focus. And now in chapter 4, in verse 1, we have the Apostle Paul as the prisoner of the Roman Empire. Does it say that? No. He looks beyond the Roman Empire. He was a prisoner of the Roman Empire, but he looks beyond that to the Lord, a prisoner of the Lord. And oh, brethren, we're not here for our own purposes, our own enjoyment. That's not why we're here. The American culture is to enjoy things to the full. That is not the purpose of the believer. The believer is, we are prisoner of the Lord. The prisoner can't say to the jailer or whoever's in charge, excuse me a moment, I'm going to go out and have a cup of coffee with my friends. No, he can't say that. Why not? He's completely under the control of the one who is in charge of the prison. So when he says the prisoner of the Lord, and brethren, when we think of what the Lord Jesus did for us on that cross, the awfulness of the price he paid, brethren, can we insist on our own enjoyment in life? That's not what life's about. That's not what Christianity is about. And life in Christ is not a life of self-pleasing. It's a life of pleasing the one who died for us and rose again. And that's the context we have in this chapter 4, and I think it's so important to get it. It's not having our own love, desires. It says, walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. Other places it says, walk worthy of the Lord. Then it says, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. Somebody here, please tell me if there is, has all lowliness and meekness. I fall so far short on this, brethren, I'm sorry I can't qualify. There was one who had all lowliness and meekness, and he's the one that says in Matthew 11, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, who am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest to your souls. Oh, brethren, what an invitation. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. And that's a process I do believe that we are all called to. The Lord help us, brethren, because if we're going to walk worthy of our vocation, we're going to have to learn to take his yoke upon us and learn of him.
I think it's beautiful to see that when we get into this chapter, it comes after the first three, and without going through the detail, it would take far too long, just to present a verse or two from chapter 1 to set the picture. In verses 3 and 4 of chapter 1, it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. And it goes on. God's presented in beautifully in these first chapters of his eternal purpose and heart for us, his people, his bride. And he wants us to be in all eternity holy, and we will be in all eternity holy and without blame, what would be required of God. And the children, what satisfies his heart and relationship, we will be fully, completely like his son morally and suited for heaven. And then we get to this chapter, and it's as though he says to our hearts, why wait? Why wait? Why are we going to wait until it's totally exactly according to the mind of God outside the presence of the flesh and outside where Satan is operating when we're present with him? No, I want it. The flow of our heart in relationship with this person that's opened up his heart to us is what we're then called to in the remainder of the epistle. It's not a legal obligation. It's not a putting back under the law. It's an outflow of what he's made us. And so it comes out in these verses with all lowliness and meekness. We can't produce that, but it's the characteristics of the new life that he's given us, fully displayed in his son. And that's what we're going to be fully someday. Why not now?
I think I've told this story before, but it was impressive to me one time in Bolivia in an isolated area where we were going through on foot and giving out the gospel from house to house. And we came to this place where they were having a fair, and they were in this fair, they were training a new ox for the yoke. They use oxen down there still quite a bit. And what they do is put an old ox in one side of the yoke, and then they put the new ox in the other side, and then just let them go. And I stood there and watched while it was taking place. And that new ox, who was not used to the yoke, shook his head. He went forward and tried to back up, tried to get that yoke off his head. And he struggled with it for almost an hour. And finally, he got so terribly weary that he just bowed his head and accepted the yoke. And the Lord is saying to us, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, who am meek and lowly in heart. You shall find rest to your souls. Sometimes we're restless. The way to find rest is to take his yoke on us and learn from him. And when you go through the Gospels and see how he handled situation when he was attacked in a personal way, how did he react? All those things are for us to learn. And I think it is so important to do that, brethren, to remember what he's saying to us. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, who am meek and lowly in heart. So it's these two characteristics. Lowliness does not give offense to others. Meekness does not take offense. Sometimes there's people that are lowly, but they're not meek. Sometimes the other way around. So we need both things in our Christian pathway. And I remember our dear brother Dick Gorgas saying that next characteristic that is mentioned here in verse 2 is long-suffering. He says we don't pronounce it right. We should say long-suffering. And we want things to be corrected and taken into account right away. That doesn't happen. Long-suffering is patience. Forbearing one another in love. Forbearance, brethren, is self-discipline. Sometimes we want others to be disciplined, and forbearing is self-discipline. When things don't go the way we think, is to be able to take it. That's an important thing. If we're going to walk in the liberty wherewith Christ has called us into one body in Christ, then it says in verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The unity of the Spirit is something that we need in a practical way to keep. And I still remember being corrected when I was a younger brother. And I said in a meeting, we need to be careful not to break the unity of the Spirit. And I was approached by an older brother after the meeting. He said, we don't break the unity of the Spirit. Either we keep it or we don't keep it. But the unity of the Spirit is not broken. And that was something for me to think about, and I trust it was profitable to me to realize if I act in the flesh, I'm not keeping the unity of the Spirit. But we need to endeavor to keep it. It means that there is exercise on our part to keep it. And then we come to verse 4, and you'll notice in our Bibles, I think there is in italics. It's really added by the translators, it really is one body. It's where it starts. It's talking now about the doctrine of the epistle, one body. There is one body. There's not more than one body. When you look at Christian profession around us, you say, wowie, what does that mean? I thought there were different denominations and different bodies. There is one body. What a wonderful truth this is, brethren. Even in a day of the ruin of the public testimony, there is one body. And I think it's such a precious truth to get a hold of. Lord, help us to enjoy it.
I'd like to draw attention to a couple of phrases. Pass over rather quickly. Paul says, I therefore the prisoner. Now that's being a prisoner, it chafes. And Bob told the story of the ox who was broken to the yoke. But that ox was broken with no hope. That ox didn't know the master. That ox was just simply enslaved. But what makes the difference for the Apostle Paul is he says, a prisoner of the Lord. It changed the whole perspective. Paul was an evangelist. He loved to reach out to souls, and here he was in prison. And some of us may have a desire and a heart for souls, and we feel our resources and our opportunities are limited. I think of that verse in Mark 14 where it says, well, it might look at it. Mark 14. Mark 14, verse 8. The story is familiar. It's just these words that had the Lord's commendation. Mark 14, verse 8. She hath done what she could. Nobody can do more than that. And here was the Apostle Paul doing what he could do. He can still write to the Ephesians and share with them the liberty and the opportunities and the privileges that he enjoyed in his own soul. And we find that he later wrote to Timothy as well and encouraged poor timid Timothy to do the work of an evangelist. And so he encouraged Timothy. And then passing down to this phrase, the unity of the Spirit. That means it's a unity maintained by the Spirit on the Spirit's terms, on the terms of the Spirit of God. It's not a unity according to our mind or according to our strength. It's the unity of the Spirit. It's on His terms by His power.
I'd like to mention in chapter 3, it's parenthetical. In that he says there that I am a prisoner of the Lord for your sakes. So he went through many tribulations, and he says in that chapter, not to faint because of my tribulations for you. And so that is a reason why we have this epistle, because he was able to use that of the Lord. There's all kinds of tribulations we go through, but the Lord brings them out for our benefit and the benefit of others. And here, it's the benefit of the Ephesians. So it's one of the most wonderful epistles, the epistle to the Ephesians. A lot of truth there. So he just tells in chapter 3 his secret that he is giving forth now and revealing, because he is a steward of it. And then we come to chapter 4. The parenthesis is gone. He says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you Ephesians to walk with.
And along with chapter or verse 3, I'd like to say it does not say endeavoring to keep the unity of the body. It says keep the unity of the spirit in the bond of peace.
Tell me about the story of the ox being trained for the yoke. And what impressed me a lot was the old ox in the yoke. How patiently it waited for that new ox to wear out. And I looked at that and I said, oh Lord Jesus, I must make you suffer a lot. Throwing my head around, trying to do my own thing, rushing forward and backing up all the rest. Oh, brethren, the Lord is training us to enjoy the preciousness of the truth that there is one body that needs, brethren, to be before us in enjoyment. There is no more than one body. And when you look at the Christian profession, the truth of the one body is in ruins. But the one body remains true to this day. There is one body is as true today as it ever was. And it needs to be in our thinking that way, brethren. I say when we changed from our place in Montero, Bolivia, after 10 years being in Bolivia, we went to Cochabamba so our kids could go to a school that was in English there. And a missionary that I met on the street talked to me and said, why did you come to Cochabamba? You must be here to start a new church. I said, no, sir. Sorry, I'm not here to start a new church. We are here to recognize the church that was formed on the day of Pentecost by the power of the Spirit of God coming down into this world. And that church remains to this day. Yes, we're going to meet together, but recognizing the unity of the Spirit, recognizing what was formed by the Spirit of God on that day and remains to this day. So the Lord help us, brethren, in seeking to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It's not making trouble. It's in the bond of peace.
In terms of sort of the context of this, let's back up to chapter 2. I think Ron just mentioned about how chapter 3 is a bit of a parenthesis. Well, it is a parenthesis, and you'll see that in like the Darby translation. But just to sort of, I was thinking when Rob, he gave us that verse at the end of the prayer meeting, which I'll try to quote it. It was how pleasant and how good it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. And I believe what we have in chapter 4, these 16 verses, it's the unity. That's what's being brought before us. And I just wanted to show that a little bit from the context. I think we know fairly well that the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians are doctrinal. And the last three chapters, 4, 5, and 6, they're practical. But they build on the doctrine that was established in the first three chapters. And the first point that he comes to, which is what we have before us in this reading, is the unity. It's the unity of the Spirit, as has been said. And he brings in all these points in which we are unified. One hope, one faith, one Lord, one baptism. We're unified in so many ways. We need to act that out. But let's look in chapter 2 and just see some of the doctrinal context for what he's saying here. So Ephesians chapter 2, before the parenthesis, And he goes through how they were saved. I think we know that. And let's come to verse 13. Talking to the Gentiles. Now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, that's both Jew and Gentile, one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. And then a little bit further, we have in verse 21, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for inhabitation of God through the Spirit. This is the doctrine of it, which is being referenced here today. We are one because God has made us one. But then if we look in chapter 3, which is the parenthesis, where he goes through and expands on this concept of oneness, I think we'll see, or I hope we'll see, a little more about this calling that we have. And so let's look in chapter 3, and just maybe let's read verse 9 and 10. And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. So what he's saying here is that God had this secret. And the secret was that there was going to come a time in which he would display to everyone his amazing wisdom by an entity which is called here the church, and by its unity. And so we see when we come to chapter 4 that he says, I am beseeching, I am pleading with you to walk worthy of that calling. So that's the calling, is that we are one. And so then we are, as has been said, to act as one. And that's how this chapter, these 16 verses, flow out of that. You are one. God has made you one. And now live it out. Keep that unity. Be unified. And it's a message that we very well know. We need to hear this message, don't we? Because we struggle with these things. We haven't been unified. And so we need to hear how the Spirit of God brings before us to be unified.
We are one body. Wait. And we need to act like that. That's what you're saying, isn't it, brother?
Yes, amen.
So looking at verses 4, 5, and 6. Somebody has put it this way. In verse 4, we have the circle of Christian reality. One body and one spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. Those are all the true believers baptized by one spirit into one body. In verse 5, we have the circle of Christian profession. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. When you're baptized, you come into a circle of Christian profession. It might be that some in that circle are not real, but they are in the circle of Christian profession. And then when we come to verse 6, it's the circle that embraces all of creation. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all. And then that last part in you all refers back to verse 4, the circle of Christian reality. So it's interesting, those three circles, Christian reality, verse 4, Christian profession in verse 5, and all creation in verse 6. He is, in a certain sense, the God and Father of all, who is above all and through all.
There is one body, and in chapter
2 and verse 15 and 16 shows how he did that. Verse 15, having abolished in his flesh the enmity. So there's enmity between these two bodies. And hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. So that is how he himself has brought this about.
Verse 1 of chapter 4 with the walk, and put that in context with this chapter and then the one that follows. Paul is addressing the walk of the believer. And it's not a walk that is done in isolation from other believers, but together in fellowship with them. God may have given Paul a very special work to do, and he may give you a very particular and special work to do as well. But understand that work is not apart from your brethren, but in fellowship with them. And there are challenges that come in. Ephesians 1, all the way at the beginning, in verse 1, it starts out with pointing that our fellow brethren are saints. And there, and I hope our desire is as well, seeking to be faithful in Christ Jesus. As we develop the thought of this walk of the individual believer in fellowship with other believers, both locally as well as expressing that unity globally, we might observe a few things. Chapter 4 and verse 17, dealing with this walk, he says, I say therefore and testify in the Lord that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind. What have we heard this morning? It's with all lowliness and meekness that starts within as an attitude, a spirit within the individual believer saying, God has given me a work to do, a particular walk to take through this life's, the time that I have here in this world. I have a vocation, and I need to walk worthy of that vocation. This with all lowliness and meekness, as opposed to being in the vanity of my mind. We drop down to chapter 5 and verse 2. He says, walk in love. A few verses later in verse 8, walk as children of light. In chapter 5 and verse 15, see then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. So looking at chapter 4 and the first part of this chapter, we could say walking worthy of the vocation. The focus is on our walk, not isolated from fellow believers, but together with them. Understanding that there is a oneness that can be expressed as we live out our calling and our walk that God has given to me and to you to do. But we also understand that none of us is entirely capable of doing it all. I have a particular role in the assembly, and my brothers and sisters do as well. So I believe starting with verse 7 and moving through the next verses in chapter 4, he starts to develop the thought of God having equipped other believers, as well as each one in this room, to go ahead and engage in this walk. One, to help believers out, a focus within, as well as to take the gospel out, a focus without. Building up the body, both by winning souls for Christ, as well as by helping strengthen and encourage our brethren within.
That it's really our position in Christ. We're not doing it on our human efforts, are we? really it shows us that we're in Christ. It's that position, isn't it, that we're able to accomplish it.
That's why it's important, I think, in
picking up the exercise of our brother about evangelism is to get the context. And I think that is so beautiful to see in this book of Ephesians that we are called, and our calling is a high calling. There could not be a higher calling than the one that we have. I often think, brethren, of the Apostle Paul, who has given us these wonderful revelations as to the truth of the body of Christ. Where did the Apostle Paul learn that? I think he first started learning the day he was saved. You remember he was on the road to Damascus to persecute believers, and the Lord appeared to him, said, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" I think it must have come to him as an awful shock. Me? Persecuting somebody in heaven? What is this? There is where he learned the truth of the one body. In persecuting those believers, he was touching Christ in heaven. Even though Christ is exalted at the right hand of God, he has a body, a real living body. And every true believer is a member of that body. So in touching one of the members of the body, we are touching Christ in heaven. Oh, what a tremendous thing. You know, he was blind for 3 days after that. And I think he must have gone over that again and again in his mind. How could it be that I was touching somebody in heaven? And that was the beginning of the calling of this apostle who gave us this wonderful truth that every believer is one body by the Spirit of God, baptized by one Spirit into one body. It's a wonderful reality, and we need to keep it in focus as we focus on these questions that we're going to take up. It says, verse 7, unto every one of us, you young people, this touches you. If you are a real believer in the Lord Jesus, just as anybody else who is taking part in these meetings, every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Yes, we do not all have the same measure of gift. Some have more than the others, but we all have this calling. He's given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. And so we come down to verse 11, where we have the gifts mentioned in this book of Ephesians. But I think it's so important that we see that it's every one of us is given grace. Are you aware of that? Are you going to realize in that coming day when we stand at the judgment seat of Christ, the Lord says, "What did you do with the gift I gave you to use for the blessing of all the fellow members of the body of Christ?" Are you going to say, "I didn't know I had a gift"? Are you going to say that at that time? Now's the time to awake and be exercised as to what the Lord may have given you personally, and to be exercised. I don't say that you're going to know immediately. I remember asking Chuck Hendricks as a young person, how can we know what gift we have? I was kind of surprised at his answer. He gave the answer that the Lord's mother, Mary, gave to the servants at the wedding feast. Do you remember what he said? Remember what he said?
Go and do what he says.
Everything he tells you to do, do it. And I think that was a good answer for me. The Lord lays something on your heart, young people, do it. And in time, as you're obedient to His direction, He will show you what gift you may have. It doesn't come immediately, but be exercised. And that's what I think is the point of these scriptures here. Wonderful.
Going back for a moment to what Bobby mentioned, just hopefully bring out part of it. Going back to chapter 2, just for a couple verses to remember a key point. In chapter 2, verse 5, it says, "Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ," just that much. Verse 6, "and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Just remember, for all of us, this whole matter of being believers in Christ begins with us being dead and His work. And then we come to this chapter, and here are these people that were dead. But look, there's the three spheres that we've touched on, and in every one of those spheres, they're developed, and we've already decided we'd look down through verse 16. So not to go through the rest in detail, but just to get the big picture. And verse from 17 until partway into chapter 5, he deals with that middle sphere, a sphere of profession, of spirit, where there are those that claim to be believers, whether they are or aren't. And then that third sphere, the sphere of the broadest of all people on this earth, he then touches on that with the relationships that come up from chapter 5 and on into chapter 6. In each of those spheres, there's a touch point. There's a place that we come back to. It's almost like probably hardly anybody here in this room is This particular room is young enough to remember the old-fashioned drawing compass. You don't use it anymore, but I remember it in my math class way, way back. In fact, in high school, haven't touched it since high school. But you had that drawing compass to draw the circle, and you had a point in the middle, and then there's a little metal thing with a hinge sort of at the top and another point on the outside. And to get a good, clean circle in geometry class, you had to hold the one point in the middle and then the other one traced around to get that circle. Maybe you saw a picture or saw one in a museum. But there's a point there in the middle, and everything else is in reference to it. And it's the same in these three spheres. In the first sphere, it's ascended Christ in heaven, sending down a gift. There's the one that's at work. If we pause or get out of that perspective, if we lose that vital connection, then we'll take off and go and decide what our gift is or what we're going to do or what our business for today is, and we've lost that vital living link. In the middle sphere, it's the truth as it is in Jesus. It doesn't say as it is in Christ. It's the one who is here walking on this earth in a sphere where there was profession. There were people that were claiming to be real Jews, and it had no living connection with Christ. And Jesus walked here. And in that, he displayed the truth as it is in Jesus. Well, in that sphere where we're going to walk, what's the point of reference? It's Jesus. And in the third sphere where there's these natural relationships, it's all through there, but the best known of them is probably the whole depiction of Christ and his church with the husband and the wife. What's the touch point there? It's Christ. None of the practical expression in this whole epistle is disconnected from the one who began it all. If it's going to come out in any of these three circles, it's going to come out because of its relationship back to the one who began it all with dead people and has brought a new life and given to each one of us a spirit and a life that delights to please the Father that He delighted to please. And that's the beating heart that goes through these three chapters, about 4, 5, and 6.
If we ask the question, why did Jesus die on the cross? I think a lot of us, the first answer we would say is, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You'd probably say that first. Perhaps you would say, well, God required a holy sacrifice. You get that in Hebrews 10. Sacrifice and offering now is not desired, but a body has thou prepared me. In Ephesians, we have that he died to reconcile us into one body. The work that he did on the cross was to bring us together. So in this portion where we're given practical teaching and instruction to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace is to have the same thought that led the Lord to the cross, to die to bring us together. And the foundation that is laid is he before we see him in heaven giving gifts. He's there in heaven now, and he is no longer, he's there now, and his care is still to us to give gifts to the body, to edify the whole body, to work to develop each saint to understand who it is that they've been united to. And so it's the ascended Christ, but it's the one that did the work first. He went to the lowest, he went into the grave, and now he's ascended. And ascended in that way, he's given the highest place. That's in the first chapter, above all principality and power and might and dominion. And yet his care is still to us to not leave us here wondering about which way we should go. We know we have John's Gospel that there is another comforter sent. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, when it speaks about gift, it really brings out the Spirit, the manifestation of the Spirit in the acts of the gifts. As you mentioned, Brother Tony, when it comes to the individual, the book of Romans is a very individual book. In Romans chapter 12, when it talks about gifts, it talks about if you're given to ministering, to minister. What's the work that God gives for you to do, do it. In 1 Corinthians, it's looking more at the local assembly. It says, ye are the body. And to understand what the Spirit of God is directing to be a help to your brethren. And here, it's really looking at the body as a whole, the entire body of Christ. And these gifts are seen as individuals that are given to the church for the blessing of the whole church.
Along with that, I'd like to...
In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 17 and 18, we have, there it reads, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling. The first verse in our chapter is, you might read it like this, the calling wherewith ye are called. So he has called us. And why? And what the riches of his glory, of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. We are his sons and daughters. We are his treasure. And he has done the work. And he gives us all of these things for us so that we may walk in it. If we don't know what the hope of our calling is, how are we going to walk in it? So we have to know and have the hope of his calling before us, because that's his hope. That's why he did all these things, like our brother has said. He did that because we are his treasure.
Yes, that are given
from a risen Christ in glory. I think that's so important that you mentioned about God giving the gifts in Romans. And the Spirit is the one that gives the gifts in 1 Corinthians 12. And here we have the Lord Jesus giving the gifts in his place as the risen, ascended head in new creation. And that's the position you and I occupy now. And so it mentions in verses 9 and 10 the work that he did. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? That's talking about his death and burial. And then he that descended is the same also that ascended up. And this is interesting, far above all heavens. Remember, you in your place down here are connected to a man that is far above all heavens. You can talk about any heaven you want to talk about, far above all heavens. We are united to him. Now you are to act in the simplicity of that truth. And then we have in verse 11, the gifts given in this place. He gave some apostles and some prophets and some, here we have evangelists that our brother wants to focus on, and some pastors and teachers. So there's five gifts mentioned. The first two really are foundational, and we don't have them in person today. Notice in chapter 2 and verse 20, it says, we are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. That's the New Testament prophets. So we have others that were not apostles, like Mark and Luke were not apostles, and yet they gave us some of the foundation in the life of the Lord Jesus in the New Testament. And there are others that were like the book of the Acts is written by Luke as well, who was not an apostle, but we can say he was a prophet, a New Testament prophet. So those are the first two. We do have prophets in the sense in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 13, and 14. We have prophecy, but that's in a different sense. In other words, speaking the truth of God according to the need. That's prophecy. But it's not in the sense of a New Testament prophet that was the foundation of the church. And so we have in verse 11, three that are existent today and that we are to be exercised about: evangelists, those that reach out with the gospel and bring new souls in. And then when they are brought in, we have pastors to take care of those new believers and teachers to teach them. Those are important parts of the truth of the New Testament. So important to be exercised in view of this, brethren. And then it goes on to say in verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So it's telling us how these gifts are to be used. And just as exercising as I look around this room and say, verse 7 says, unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Lord, help us, brethren, to be exercised. You sisters, there's a place for you in this too. It's not excluding you. Let's all be exercised in view of this wonderful truth that he gives gifts.
Specific to the gift of evangelist, I want to pause there for a moment and be clear that not everyone is given the gift of being an evangelist. But I believe all of us are instructed to do the work of an evangelist.
Personal story. I was speaking with Brother Doug Jacobson before he passed away, and he was not feeling well. He was going through his cancer treatments, and I asked him a simple question. I said, "Brother, when did you realize you were an evangelist?" And he says, "You know, Matthew, a few years ago, I was really sick and not doing well. And I needed to go for cancer treatment, but I couldn't drive. So I called an Uber, and an Uber driver came and picked me up. And while I was in the vehicle with him, I started to share the gospel with him. And then I called another Uber, and he took me back to my place." He said, "And I started doing this. I started just taking that opportunity to share a word about Christ with them." And he says, "Looking back at that, that's when I was doing the work of an evangelist." Beautiful. I look at an example from Scripture, and it's perhaps where we will go with our next reading meeting, with Philip. In his later years, I believe Acts 21, he's referred to as Philip the evangelist. But the story with Philip starts in Acts chapter 6, doesn't it? But chapter 6. Because Philip is named there as one of those that would serve tables. He was a faithful brother in Christ, and he was given responsibility in the local sphere in the assembly. And yet God would take him from there. And that's Acts chapter 8, where he would take him and move him away from his comfort zone. And he would engage in a work that God had given him to do. Not thinking, "Oh, I've been given the gift of an evangelist. I'm going to go out now and do this." Instead, he went from the comfort of his local assembly in Acts chapter 6. And by Acts chapter 8, the Lord had taken him out from there to engage in a work, to do the work of an evangelist. And then in later years, he would be referred to simply as Philip the evangelist. Yes.
What's that about?
It's interesting that we have here five things mentioned. I call them the gifts of grace by the hand of our head. You always have, and it's things that are being done. You liken it to your hand. So he gives apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. That's five. It's divine grace that he has given that for us so that we may be built up and edified to what? One-legged man? No, be perfect, complete in him.
Gifts are universal. And so wherever a person goes, if a person is a pastor, he's not just of one local church. That's the idea that is given today so often. Who's the pastor of this church? That's not the thought here. A pastor is a pastor wherever he goes. And a pastor's place is to take care of the sheep, to feed my sheep, feed my lambs. Oh, how important those gifts are. And teachers are those who teach. And I must say, in my own experience, there have been brethren that could put the scriptures so clearly, and it was evident it was a gift, and it was a gift given to the church universally. So everywhere you meet up with those who are members of the body of Christ, then it's your place to seek to be a blessing in whatever measure that the Lord gives you. I want to encourage people to have some verse in mind that you can quote by memory when you meet up with other believers. I love to use the verse in Nahum, "The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. And he knows them that trust in him. And it's interesting the different reactions I get from people. I'm amazed how many people will say, amen. The Lord knows how much reality there is with each one. But to have something ready to use to share with them, some verse, be ready.
Our time is gone. Our brother mentioned the comments. Just one final comment.
I think it's good for us to be aware of how far God reaches and how far he wants each one of us to reach. Our brother just read to us in verse 7, but unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. According to the measure of the gift of Christ. Verse 13, till we all come in the unity of the faith and unto the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So God's purpose for each one of us is to have more of the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ so that we can be given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. He gives more grace. He works in and through us. Philip started serving tables and he became Philip the evangelist. He started with something small and God was able to use that. He started with the boys' loaves and fishes and he multiplied that. We need to realize the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And when we're centered in Christ, when we're guided by his spirit, we're empowered by him. The apostle Paul, it started that Ananias had to come to him, sent directly by a vision. And then God used other instruments. The Holy Spirit separated Paul and Barnabas. And then they find that there was Silas came with them. And he pulled Timothy. And then in Acts 27, it says we multiple times. Luke was going to record the gospel of Luke in the book of Acts. And he was a physician. So what a wonderful companion with the apostle Paul. God pulls different people according to the measure of the gift of Christ. We need to have an openness, an awareness, a sensitivity to the leading of the Spirit, and a willingness to give all, place all in his hands so he can use it for our good and for his glory.
Can we sing number 99? I'm going to read from the fourth stanza. I think it's what we've been talking about. It says, view the vast building, see it rise, the work how great, the plan how wise, the wondrous fabric power unknown that rears it on the living stone. Number 99, if someone could start it.
On Christ thy salvation.